We're continuing our look at the gospel according to Luke, the eyes of various people who were there at the crucifixion of Christ. This morning we are looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. The scene we will see there is at noon, and it's pitch black. It's a scene in which we are invited to behold this morning is a serious one. When you read these passages, you almost have a sense of what may have been involved with Moses when he was told to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. I'm not suggesting you do that this morning, but what I am suggesting that you do is to listen, to read, and to contemplate this scene with a sense of reverence for what we see and hear here in the words and pages of Scripture. Before we hear from it this morning, let us first go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come this morning to hear from your holy word. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, that we might know, understand, but also accept, believe, and live out the words that you have here in your scripture this morning. Lord, we pray that the Spirit would accompany these words, that we might be different because of our encounter with your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would do this from your grace, for we have not earned it, and do so because you have promised it, that where your word is, your Spirit will accompany. Lord, we pray that you would do these things in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. Hear now the word of the Lord. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, while they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. The sixth hour here is noon, and it is dark. There are some amateur commentators who like to try to search out when a solar eclipse happened. I wonder if it happened then. Let me tell you, I drove down to Nashville for the last solar eclipse, and it lasted 2 minutes. This was 3 hours of darkness. We are told it was not figurative language here, but that the sun's light failed. Well, something different is happening here. In fact, it brings to mind a passage from Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 and 10 reads thus, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like mourning for an only son, and at the end of it, like a bitter day." At the end of this passage, there seems to be a realization that is falling on everybody. What everybody thought was a comedy turned out to be a tragedy. What they came for in entertainment turned out to be horror. And they watched an innocent man suffer. And what's more, they watched him suffer in grace, a grace directed towards all of those present, a grace that everyone knew they didn't deserve. What did they see? They saw a scene that we see in Luke. He begins with, "Father, forgive them." And then we hear another cry in verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Between the two fathers, we have then the purpose and intent of the cross. It began with Father, forgive them. And we saw that last week. But what we see now is that cry, that request had a cost. That this request cost something. Often our requests will cost something. We'll ask for something, but there is a price to pay for it. Every winter, the Nelsons require a heavy dose of college basketball to make it through the winter season. We've been watching this year as Purdue fans. We had our tragedy last week as they were beat in the Elite Eight. But what's fun in watching a team year after year is to watching them develop in their talent and in their different players. We've actually watched this one player called Carson Edwards develop and get better. And of course, we sit there and we watch and we cheer and we judge. But I always find it interesting how often he runs to his coach to hear from them, to listen to him. Because you know, at one point he came to that program asking his coach, "Make me a great player." And there was no basketball wand that he waved over him to make him a great player. It involved runs back and forth on the court. It involved drills and shots and lifting weights and memorizing plays until you knew them in your sleep over and over again. The simple request, "Make me a great player," had a lot of cost to it. It's on a completely different level when we see Jesus make this request, "Father, forgive them." There is an entirely different level of cost. Perhaps we didn't realize, but he did. Jesus asked something here, fully knowing that the cost was 3 hours on the cross and the full reception of the curse of the law. When Jesus asked for your forgiveness, he was prepared to pay the cost of that request with his life as a propitiation. What that means is a propitiation is a substitute that substitutes for the penalty, for the wrath. That means that Jesus did this fully knowing that he would feel the fires of hell. The 3 hours on the cross, Christ suffered the fires of hell, not because of the nails, not because of the shame, but because to pay the price of sin is to receive the wages of sin, and the wages of sin is death, and not any death. We're told the sting of death is sin, that is, the reward of sin. And punishment, a spiritual dimension. Christ did not descend into hell after the cross. We're told, "Today I will be with you in paradise," he said to the thief. But those 3 hours on the cross, he is suffering. There's something behind the veil. There's something more to his suffering than the physical dimension. Is it of note to you here that when you read the depiction of his crucifixion, that Luke, the physician, is not giving you gory details? In fact, his description of the crucifixion in his account is three words. "They crucified him." That's it. He's not giving you the physical dimension because there seems to be a focus on something different. The fact that we hear in 1 John 2 that he is the propitiation for our sins. Or what we hear as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus became sin, that is, the object for the penalty of sin. The true suffering of Christ could never be portrayed on the big screen, because while the cross was the location, it's not the cause of the great suffering of Christ as our substitute. That's the amazing thing about verse 46. Do you see how he began his suffering and how he ends his suffering? Some have charged that when we look at the cross, what we see is divine child abuse. But verse 46 dispels that. It's completely destroyed by the fact that he requested, "Father, forgive them," in full knowledge of the price. And he ends his time on the cross with, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, Jesus chose this from the moment he came down to be born of a virgin in a manger. He freely chose to suffer for that request, to pay the price for that request, to live a life of perfection, to die the death of the penalty. When he picked up, in a sense, spiritually, the cup in the garden, a cup of wrath, he knew this was the only way for him to have his request met. "Father, forgive them." even as the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. What a mystery to know that Christ, as fully God and fully man, will have that tension of the persons in which his human nature will endure the perfection of holiness in his divine nature as the reconciler of God and man in one person in Jesus Christ. We see that happen in the tearing of the curtain in two. In the midst of the suffering, that was what he came to do, to tear down the barriers between God and man. And he does that in his person, and he does that on the cross. In that moment, that's why we see the veil that had separated God and man torn in that moment. That is what he came to do. That is where we see the willingness and the love of God, his Father, between Father and Son, and Son and Father, bound by the Holy Spirit. It begins with Father, forgive them. It ends with Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It begins and ends in his suffering with his love of his Father and of a request of him. It tells us that Christ was in control the entire time on this. This was his freely chosen payment for his request. Forgive them. And to forgive them, the cross must be endured, so that he may fully be understood that he knew what he was doing. In John 10, before he ever goes to the cross, he says, I have authority to lay down my life and to pick it up again. And it's amazing the active words that are used here when it says that Jesus breathed his last as if he was in full control of when he came into the world and when he came out. And the language he uses here is actually still present in many of our committal services. If you've ever gone to a grave site, you maybe have heard something like, into your hands we commit the spirit of our brother or our sister when we are at the gravesite. That is an acknowledgement that we are trusting God with their soul. And that is what Jesus is doing right here. Jesus is trusting his heavenly Father even in the suffering of the cross. He was trusting that even in the midst of enduring this propitiating hell on the cross, that God was still good. He was still in control, and he was still worthy of trust. What a model that is for us. That the greatest suffering that has ever had and the greatest loss, even in our hour of death, he is still worthy of trust. He is still good. He is still sovereign. Christ begins and ends his time on the cross in conversation with his Father. May it be said of us. But how often we don't. In the midst of our suffering, how often do we pull back? We don't want to be among his people, or we don't want to be in prayer or in his scripture. But what is Christ doing? In the midst of all of his suffering, Father is on his lips. Christ here is, in a sense, I've been reading through Job again and reintroducing myself to that book. And then I see in Christ's suffering here almost a perfection of Job's suffering. It's such a puzzling question that when I first started studying Job, how in the world can God say at the end of the book of Job that Job has spoken rightly of me, when Job has asked all of these questions of God, said, I don't understand this, what are you doing? But one thing that you may notice if you go back and you read through Job, the only character in the entire book that talks to God is Job. Everybody else talks to Job, about Job. Nobody talks to God except for Job. In the midst of suffering, Job directs his speech multiple times to God. But Jesus does this perfectly in conversation with his Father, directing his lament at feeling abandoned, directing his pains and his request to his Father who heard him. Now imagine seeing that. Perfect grace in suffering. It's a surprising scene. What would be a reaction to that? And we have the reaction of one person here in verse 47. It's the reaction of a soldier. Not merely any soldier. We're told the commander. Both Matthew and Luke record that he was a centurion. Commander of 100 men. You know what that means? This was the man in charge of the execution. You know what you have to do to be in charge of something? You first have to do it a few times. So this was a man who has done executions, has done them so well that now he is in charge of doing the executions. How many has he seen? I told you, really one of the only blips in which we hear about crucifixion in terms of its number and intensity was when they did 6,000 in one day. That's the only time it made a blip on the radar screen in the history books, which means it was pretty commonplace. There would be a number of these that were done throughout the year. He had seen many dozens, perhaps hundreds of executions, a steady trickle each year. He was in charge of the amount of painfulness and to make sure that it met its end, that each of them ended up with a dead body at the end. But what he saw here, a man who had seen this many times before, made him call out, "This man surely was innocent." Indeed he was. Jesus is the only perfect and innocent sufferer in all of humanity, in all mankind. Even if people were put on the cross for something they didn't do, they were guilty of something. This was the only man who was the truly, perfectly innocent sufferer. And we are, in fact, told in Matthew's account that this centurion said something more, something significant when he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Truly, this was a son. Why would he say son? Because he called out at the beginning and the end to his Father. He entrusted himself in death to his Father. He fell asleep, in a sense, in the arms of his Father. That's even today how we speak of death as Christians. Because the sting is gone and we fall asleep in the arms of our Father. This is one of my favorite things of being a father, is when you drive the car home and certain children have fallen asleep. And it's your job then, as the dad, to unbuckle them and try to keep them asleep and to carry them into their room while they stay asleep. That's the image I have of our Heavenly Father in death. We fall asleep in his arms, wake up in the room that he has prepared for us, that's been prepared by our elder brother Jesus. The centurion couldn't help but notice the suffering of this man was unique. It was unique in that he suffered as a propitiation. He was completely innocent. And it was a testimony to him. It was a testimony to an unbelieving world. Johnny Erickson Tada was paralyzed in a diving accident. And I think of her testimony of decades of giving testimony to her faith in God in the midst of her being paralyzed. And in the midst of her faith in her good Father, I was particularly struck by a story she told of going to Israel and in her wheelchair being taken to different places and being there at the pool of Bethesda where the lame man was healed by Jesus and staring at it and realizing that she was not healed in her body, but that God had healed her soul and that she trusted him despite the fact that she still was paralyzed. In the midst of her suffering, she said, "I still have a good Father." Is it enough to make you say, what sort of suffering is this? What sort of reaction is that to the crushing of the world? It's unique. It's supernatural in its origin of someone that trusts the entire time in their suffering that they are being carried in the arms of their Father. Surely that is a son of God, a daughter of God. There's a little more fallout in this passage in verses 48 and 49. The final two verses record it. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You know, the last time that you saw somebody beating their chest in Luke's gospel, it was the tax collector who beat his chest and called out with his only prayer, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That was a sign that they knew. It was a sign of sorrow, grief, and repentance. That's what these people are doing as they leave. They're beating their chest. They are realizing at that moment what they came and what they saw. They realized that this man was innocent, he was put to death, and they were the ones that did it. They were the ones that showed up for the show. They were the ones that showed up to mock, to participate in the blood and the circus atmosphere. And then we see in another group are mostly the women who had been followers of Jesus, watching these things as the disciples, as the men are off hiding, wherever they're hiding. They're not brave enough to come out, just the women are. Where's brave Peter? We don't know, hiding somewhere. Now these are names that were given later, names like Joanna and the Marys at the tomb, Magdalene, Clopas, and Salome. They're standing there, ready to pick up the pieces to do the work after everybody goes home. The work of collecting the body, they were, in a sense, the coroners. And that's how this passage, this selection, ends, with a sense of finality. The people go home, the coroners are there for the body, and the centurion has pronounced that he truly and surely is dead, even though he was innocent. And there are the women, after the men ran away. It's much like the American modern church, right? Many times in the church you'll find 60-40, 70-30 in terms of men and women in the church, women more proportionate. I don't know what it is about church and religious life in which men are not brave as the women are, but here they are. It doesn't mean necessarily that they get everything, because when they show up on Sunday, they're going to be as surprised as anybody that when Jesus said, I have authority to put down my life and pick it up again, that I will be in the grave in 3 days and then rise again, that he actually was serious. They're surprised as anyone. And that's how this passage ends, with a sense of finality to the death, but still waiting what's going to happen next. There's another chapter to go. As we look at this passage, I would like for us to take with us three things, and I've kind of hinted at them. I want us to glean a few things that we can take that are positive from this dour and serious passage. And what are they? Here are three things I want you to take away from this passage. Number one, what we see here is trust in the Father, even though Jesus is going through hell. There's a saying that's attributed to Winston Churchill. He probably didn't say it, but it's a good saying nonetheless. Says that if you find yourself going through hell, keep going. In a sense, Jesus was suffering, and in the midst of his suffering, he kept calling out to his Father from beginning to end. Isn't it appropriate that when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, the first words out of his mouth were, "Our Father," right? What are we tempted to do? We're tempted to run away from our Father in the midst of suffering. We're tempted to stop any prayer, any time among other Christians. What does Jesus do? All the time on his lips are the words, "Our Father, my Father." He teaches us then, in the midst of suffering, we are children and our Father knows best. Even if our Father has taken us to the doctor to get a shot and we don't understand why, even in the midst of saying we must go through these things in order to get to the end, we are trusting him as our good Father, knowing he is looking out for our good too. That's the first thing we see, is the trust in the Father by Christ. Secondly, we see here that we can glean from this passage is that grace in suffering is a witness to the world. One of the most powerful witnesses in the entire Gospels is the suffering and grace in the midst of Christ's suffering here. It's so powerful that it causes a thief, a rebel, his entire life to come to faith. It's so powerful that a centurion who has seen dozens, if not hundreds, of executions believes because he sees something supernatural in grace and suffering. And thirdly, what we see here is the proper response to see in the cross. The proper response of looking at the cross is to see our part in it. The centurion realized he killed an innocent man. The people went home beating their chests. They repented. They saw what they did. When the apostles are preaching in the book of Acts, you know what one of their repeating lines is? "You crucified Christ." It didn't mean that everybody who heard them actually literally was there and took a turn with the hammer. What it meant was, "Your sins put him there." And it's not a very seeker-sensitive thing to say to an audience, but they knew that in order to share in the grace of the cross, they first must confess their guilt in it. The only reason Jesus was on that cross was because of the varied and diverse number of sins on the part of people that he came to die for. It might not have literally been Herod and his seeking of entertainment. It might not literally have been the Sanhedrin and their self-righteousness. It might not literally have been Pilate's apathy, but it was sins like theirs. We sing, in fact, in our hymns, it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And so as we've looked through this entire scene, as this entire series has been called, "Were You There?" we have to ask, were you there Was your sin there? What was that sin? Confess it. In reading the account of the death of Christ, that is the time to beat our chests and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Only if you were there, only if your sin was there, can Romans 6:5 be true for you. For if we have been united in a death with him in a death like his, then we surely will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Because of what Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So were you there? Were you like the centurion confessing the innocence of his suffering? Were you like the people beating your chest confessing our sin put him there? Were you there to sing the praise as a centurion did? He praised God for the one who purposely and willingly laid down his life and had the power to pick it up again and pick us up again as a result. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess the innocence and the perfection of the suffering one who was a propitiation for us, who perfectly suffered with grace that he might give us grace. Lord, we confess that our sin put him there and that he willingly went there to pay for our sin. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we can do nothing but praise you. We can't pay it back. We can't do as much. Lord, all we can do is praise you and thank you and receive his gift by faith. Lord, I pray that we would do so. And Lord, I pray that we would do so to your glory and to the good of our souls. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.